We're going to be looking at Nahum chapter 3 this morning, finishing up our short series that we've done on the book of Nahum. And again, many of you probably have not done a lot of research and study. It's probably not a book that you've really spent tons of time looking at. But I believe it's a book, not only as we talked about in the background, that parallels perfectly to Jonah, some 150 or 60 years before that, when Jonah was told to go to the city of Nineveh and to declare to them that judgment was coming, and they repented, and God did not judge them. And now we come to 650 BC when Nahum is writing this, and God is declaring to them that judgment will come. But remember, it does not come for another 38 years. It does not come till 612 BC. And so all of these events, even though it is written, the literary style of writing for this is written in a present tense, but it is written in a future context. And it just shows the certainty of what God will do when he decides to do it. But if you remember from the history of this, it is shortly after this that the people of Judah are taken into Babylonian captivity, and they will stay there for roughly 75, 80 years or so. And that's where the events of Zechariah are that we looked at about 4 weeks ago, where they're coming out of that exile and they're asking about how do we, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to observe the destruction of the temple? And God takes them through that passage there, talking about the fact that they did not care for the oppressed. That's why they were placed under Babylonian captivity. So keeping all of this history in context, here's 650 BC. Here is Nahum describing the events that will occur in 612 BC, and God is destroying the city of Nineveh. God is destroying the Assyrian Empire. He's using the Babylonians to do it. But the Israelites, the people of Judah, are obviously going to rejoice. And especially as we look at chapter 3 this morning, they're going to rejoice in the fact that Assyria has been defeated and the Babylonians have taken them over. But the fact of the matter is the Babylonians are actually coming to take the people of Israel captive. Because even though God destroys his enemies, he still holds us accountable as well for our actions and what we do and what we don't do. And so as we look at God's justice, this whole story of Nahum has been a study of God's justice. God's justice goes both ways. God's justice isn't just the defeating of his enemies. But God's justice is he will deal with us as well. And he deals with us in a righteous manner because he is a righteous God. And so keeping all of that in mind as we conclude this series in Nahum chapter 3, and we will rejoice. We do rejoice at what God has done to the Assyrian Empire. But remember, God's justice still cuts back to the children of Israel as well. And he will deal with them moving forward. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. We'll take a look at chapter 3 this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the work at Alpha Women's Center and for Colleen and all the wonderful staff there. Father, I pray that you would bless them and encourage them and strengthen them and supply their needs. Father, we know that you are fully capable of doing that. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church. May we continue to be engaged in doing our part as much as we can to help those who are oppressed, to help those widows and orphans and fatherless and all of those that are defenseless. May you continue to allow us to be involved in ministries such as Alpha Women's Center. Father, this morning as we conclude this study of Nahum, may you strike our hearts with the fact that you are a sovereign God. You do what you want, when you want, for whatever reason you want. So Father, may we stand in awe of you today, even as Colleen has mentioned this morning with Isaiah 6. You are a great and an awesome God who is worthy of our worship. We pray these things in your name. Amen. There's a lot to deal with and look at in this third chapter of Nahum. I think we could probably have split this into two messages, possibly, but I want to make sure that we stay on focus and stay on task with what is really in here, what the heart of the passage is getting to. And we've been looking at all of the chapters previous to this have been dealing with God's justice. God will destroy his enemies. That's the whole point. God will do this. And there is nothing that God cannot do, and God will destroy those who are against him. And so as we begin into chapter 3, again, this is a lot of repetition. We looked at chapter 1, which was kind of setting up the scene, so to speak, coming into Assyria, being destroyed, and God declaring who he is and God declaring what he's going to do. And then chapter 2 that we looked at last week is a lot of the details. Nahum is giving us a lot of the details about the swiftness and the quickness and the absolute fall of Assyria and through the capital city of Nineveh. Remember, this probably occurred in just a matter of hours. This great, vast empire is destroyed in just a short amount of time. So we come into chapter 3, and it's a lot of the same things that we saw in chapter 2. It's just a continued instructions. It's continued description of what took place. But what I really want us to pull out of chapter 3 is this. I want us to see not just Assyria as the enemy, not just the city of Nineveh as the enemy. That was certainly the localized context of Nahum 3. But I want us to see the bigger picture of who the enemy of God really is. The enemy of God, remember we said this in the introduction, in the background message, that the enemy of God ultimately is Satan. It is always God against Satan. And though we see that getting played out in different people, in different structures, different kings, different rulers, different people groups that come together, Satan is always the one who is the ultimate enemy of God. This has always been God against Satan. And so as we look at chapter 3 this morning, I want us to see that big picture of who is really the enemy of God. And so we'll take a look at some of those things this morning. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. So here is Nahum describing in verse 1 the character, if you will, of the city. Remember, again, if we're looking at Satan as the ultimate enemy, let's do some comparing and contrasting here. But the first word there, woe, this is a word for judgment. This is Nahum pronouncing judgment upon the city. Just as we looked at last week, God is against them. This is a certainty that will transpire. It's a certain thing that will take place. But look at the four characteristics that Nahum mentions in verse 1. They were a bloody city. We've talked about this. The city of Nineveh was a barbaric, cruel, nasty, wicked city. Remember, they used to take their enemies and they would cut them up and they would pull their skins off their bodies and they would line the city walls with the skins of their enemies. All the fear and all the ideas of fear that they would try to infiltrate into the minds of those that were against them. So he says, you're a bloody city. You're a city full of lies, he says. They were liars. They were deceptive. They were untrustworthy people. We'll see this as this chapter moves on, but there's going to be a lot of analogy that God gives that through Nahum of the city of Nineveh and the empire of Assyria being viewed as a prostitute. Well, how does a prostitute present herself? In a deceptive manner. It's in a manner that says, look at all the glitter and gold, so to speak. Look at all the exterior. Look at how everything is presented, and yet what is inside is nothing but destruction. This is the entire point that Proverbs makes repeatedly. And so here is Nahum describing the city of Nineveh the same way. Throughout the rest of this chapter, she will be described as a prostitute. But he says, you're a bloody city. You're a city full of lies. You are a city that has gained much wealth and prosperity because they plundered people. So the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was a group of people, an empire that was destroyed other nations and other people. And then the final phrase there in verse 1, there's no end to the prey. In other words, there's never a satisfaction. It's never enough. So look at the four characteristics that Nahum gives of the city of Nineveh. They're a bloody city. They're cruel. They're wicked. They're evil. They're liars. They've gained much wealth and prosperity because they plundered other cities' wealth, and there was no end to whom they considered to be a target of their empire. Four characteristics of Satan himself. A wicked, evil, nasty being who seeks to destroy us. The Bible calls him the father of lies. We see how he gains all the wealth and prosperity, if you will. The analogy there being all the resources that he drains from people and leaves them empty. And there is no end to whom he would consider to be a target. So just as the Assyrian Empire was never satisfied, Satan is never satisfied. So what do we learn from verse 1? We learn this. God's enemies have the same character and nature as Satan. God's enemies have the same character and nature as Satan. How do we determine who is an enemy of God? How do we determine who is against God? How do we determine who we should be on the lookout for? Well, there's always similarities in their character and nature. God's enemies have the same character and nature as Satan, because Satan is ultimately the one who is behind that. But then we come into verses 2 and 3, and here is the image for Jerusalem to see. The prophet Nahum is writing this so that Jerusalem can see these events. Again, it's written in 650 BC. It does not occur until 612 BC, so 38 years later. But Nahum is writing this so that the people in Jerusalem, the children of Israel, can see the imagery of the fall of the city of Nineveh. So verse 2, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. So Nahum wants the people of Israel to see the destruction of Nineveh, and he describes it there in detail. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, again looking at from chapter 2, the speed with which Nineveh fell, how quickly they were destroyed. The bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. And then verse 3, the destruction. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. See, man, this is a gruesome scene that is unfolding in verses 2 and 3, mostly in verse 3. As you see there, the description of these dead bodies so great and so vast in number that people are stumbling over them. And this imagery in verses 2 and 3 is Nahum describing to the people in Jerusalem, guess what? This is what God's going to do. They're getting to see an image of the great destruction that God will bring to the city of Nineveh. God wants them to be encouraged. Say, that doesn't sound like an encouraging passage, but it is if that's your enemy. It is if that's the people that have sought to destroy you, or the people that have sought to oppress you, or the people that have sought to do you harm. And so here is God declaring against the city of Nineveh, against Assyria, that destruction will be certain, and destruction will be swift, and destruction will be thorough. So what do we learn from verses 2 and 3? Those who are oppressed and yet trust in God should be encouraged by God's ability to defeat his enemies. Those who are oppressed and yet trust in God should be encouraged by God's ability to defeat his enemies. If you're part of Judah at this time, if you're part of God's chosen, and you see through the imagery that Nahum is presenting, verse 3, the death, the destruction, the absolute waste of the city of Nineveh, it should be an encouragement to you. Yes, I have enemies, and yes, there are people who try to oppress me, and yes, there are people who are against me. It's ultimately Satan against God, but here is God showing his swift and thorough destruction of his enemies. So then we move into verse 4, and here's where the analogy begins to come to that of a prostitute. And again, we looked in the background when we looked a couple of weeks ago at verse 5 specifically. There will be language in verse 4 and verse 5 and following that may be difficult for you to process, that this is actually in the Bible. But the imagery is there for a specific purpose, because God does not want to mince words, and God does not want to mess around with communicating what does he think about his enemies. If there's ever a question in your mind about what God thinks of Satan, I believe it's found in script here in verses 4 and following. So verse 4, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So you say, that's a pleasant set of verses. Probably not something that you post on a nice little piece of paper and hang in your house. But if you want to know what God thinks and how God will treat his enemy, Satan, ultimately, These three verses, four verses, describe in detail what God thinks and how God will act. What does he say in verse 4? All for the countless whorings of the prostitute. Who is the prostitute? The prostitute here is Nineveh. It's the Assyrian Empire. They played themselves as a prostitute, presenting themselves as this great and wonderful empire who, why don't you come and join us and we'll have a great time and we'll all be part of this vast expanse. When in reality, their only desire and their only goal was what? To rob people and to take people of everything that they had. And to leave them empty and to leave them enslaved to Assyria. That's how Nineveh behaved. That's how the Assyrian Empire behaved. And Nahum describes them, the end of verse 4, graceful and deadly charms. Those two thoughts don't necessarily go together. Graceful charms and deadly charms. Nahum says the way they presented themselves was just like a prostitute. With all the beauty and all the glitz and all the glamour and all the promise. And yet on the backside of it was death, destruction. And for years, the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire played the role of the prostitute. So what do we learn from verse 4? Satan, like Assyria, lures people in with dreams of being part of something better and then destroys them. Satan, like Assyria, lures people in with dreams of being part of something better and then destroys them. This is exactly where Judah was. Remember? Judah had become so entrenched in the astrological deities and so entrenched in all the different deities and all the different worships of the Assyrian Empire that there was seemingly no difference, no uniqueness, nothing left of them. They had become enslaved to this deadly empire. So we come into verse 5. Verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7. And there are several I will statements. Here is the crux of what God is getting at. God is writing through Nahum in 650 BC, and God is declaring that in 38 years, in 612 BC, this is what I will do. All of us are human beings. We don't have sovereignty like God does. I can say I would like to do something. That doesn't mean I have the capacity to do it. Doesn't mean I have the ability to do it. Doesn't even mean I can pull it off. But look at what God declares in verses 5, 6, and 7. He has several of these I will statements. And they're all definitive, declarative statements because God is sovereign. He can absolutely declare this. 38 years ahead of time, he could declare it 1,000 years ahead of time. He can declare it from eternity past and fulfill it because of his sovereignty. So let's look at these I will statements in verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the declaration of I am. I am against you. This is again, if Assyria is reading this, if Nineveh is comprehending this, if God's enemies are aware of this, and God says to them, I am against you. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is a declaration of God's might and God's power and his absolute sovereign authority over Nineveh. God is not worried. God is not fretting. God is not scared about his enemies. Here is God declaring, the time has come. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he begins through several of these I will statements. The first one he makes, I will lift up your skirts over your face. Now you think about this. You think about the ramifications of what God is declaring to the city of Nineveh and to the empire of Assyria. He says, I will do this. This isn't like, I hope to do this, I might do this, I could do this. If everything aligns, I'll try to make this happen. This is God declaring, Nineveh, 38 years from now, I will do this. I will lift up your skirts over your face. Why does God use the expression skirts over your face? Because God has declared them to be the prostitute. It keeps with the analogies that God is presenting here in this passage of Scripture. So God comes and through Nahum, he declares to them, I will lift up your skirts over your face. Look at the next statement that he makes. And I will make nations look at your nakedness. The word nakedness there literally is the words for our private parts. This is, again, some fascinating, if we can use that word in this context, language that God is using. This isn't God saying, oh, let's just be nice and let's talk about some nice things. Again, Nahum chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 is probably not going to be posted on your wall in your house. You know, we have a lot of other nice things out of the Bible that we post up on our walls. This is probably not going to be one of them. But this is God declaring to the city of Nineveh and declaring to the empire of Assyria, I will make nations look at your nakedness. The third statement he makes there, I will make kingdoms look at your shame. Maybe similar to how you treat a dog. If a dog messes in the house, at least the way we've done it, and when I've grown up in other places, you grab the dog and you stick their nose in it, and you say, see, look at that. That seems to be a little bit of the imagery that God is getting at. This isn't going to be Nineveh. Yeah, you're going to have your skirt up over your head, and you're going to be off in the corner, but probably nobody will see you. This is Nineveh in the wide open view of everyone. I'm lifting your skirt up over your head, and I'm bringing the nations to you to look at your nakedness and to look at your shame. See, here's the challenge that we have. We get into this mindset. Look at how many years have elapsed since Jonah to 612 BC. It's about 180, maybe 200 years, roughly, that has elapsed. Remember, Jonah was so dead set. I don't want to go there. They're a wicked city. I don't want to do this. And for 200 years, we saw, in essence, God's mercy being played out. And so what do we get tempted to do? Oh, well, God doesn't care. God's a merciful God. God's a loving God. God's a gracious God. Let's just talk about the warm, fuzzy God. And then we get struck with Nahum 3 and we realize there's a righteousness here. There's a holiness here. There's a sovereignty here. There is a God who despises anything that is not holy as he is holy. And our nations get lulled into this mindset that God is just the big grandpa in the sky who's going to wink at us and say, it's all going to be okay and you're going to get in and everything is fine. And here's God declaring to Nineveh, you know what? In my time, in my providence, you're done. I'm lifting your skirt over your head and I will make nations look at you. I will make nations look at your shame. Then he goes into verse 6, the fourth I will. I will throw filth at you. It's again an interesting thought to think about, but the idea here is that Nineveh will become such a spectacle of shame that the nations will never forget. Everyone will come and will stare at Nineveh. International shame and disgrace will replace the pomp and the pride of Nineveh. Here was a vast empire. Remember the picture we showed on the background? It's a large empire. And what does God say? I don't care how big you are. You haven't followed me. So when I'm done with you, I'm done with you. And here is God saying, I will throw filth at you. You will become the international laughingstock. Then he says in verse 6, I will treat you with contempt. The word, the idea here behind that word is that God will treat them as a fool. God will treat them as who they really are. They played the fool. Then the end of verse 6, I will treat you as a spectacle. I will make you a spectacle. It's interesting that in some historical inscriptions from the Assyrian Empire, they boasted about the fact that when they would conquer other enemies and other countries and other empires, that they would take the kings of those empires and they would bring them back to Nineveh and they would put dogs' collars around them and they would parade them through and march them around to show everyone their power and their dominance over these people. If you've seen any of the ISIS videos, there is not much has changed in the last 2,000 years in how they treat people that they capture. But Nineveh was known for this type of behavior, that they would take these kings that they had conquered and kings that they had made these deals with, and they would treat them with contempt. They would treat them as a spectacle. And God says, you know what? That's how you want to live? That's how you want to behave? Then you haven't seen being made a spectacle until I'm done making you a spectacle. So God says, I will treat you with contempt. I will treat you as a spectacle. Then he goes into verse 7. And all who look at you will shrink away from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for her? It's not really specifically, at least in the ESV, an I will statement, but the I will is implied. I will make all who look at you shrink away from you and say that you are wasted. So here's the great empire. They had just conquered Thebes about 25 years earlier. The great big city of Thebes. And they were showing their power and they were showing their magnitude and they were showing their advancement. And God says, okay, but your time is done. And you want to treat everybody else like this? Then let me show you what I think of you. So God declares them to be done. He says he is against them. And then he says there at the end of verse 7, who will grieve for you? Where shall I seek comforters from you? That's a rhetorical question. There will be nobody to grieve over Nineveh. There will be nobody to grieve over the destroyed empire of Assyria. God says nobody actually cares about you. So what do we learn from verses 5 through 7? God's sovereignty, as seen in his justice, is an encouragement to us as we anticipate his justice in our lives and the lives of his enemies today. Do we face enemies today? Absolutely we do. Does God have enemies today? Yes, he does. Satan is still alive and working well. And so we should be encouraged as we read this passage of Scripture to say, you know what, God is a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a sovereign God. And so I rejoice in the fact that he is sovereign and he is just and he will bring justice to those who have done evil against him. Then we move into verse 8, and Nahum begins to describe the greatness of Nineveh and Assyria. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Rampart with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So Nahum says, okay, let's talk about this. You were so proud. You are so full of yourself. You think you're so great, so big, so large. Nahum says, let's think back to what you just did. You, Nineveh, Assyria, you just did this about 30 years ago to the city of Thebes. Let's talk about the city of Thebes. You think you are great and wonderful? Let's compare you to Thebes. Are you better than Thebes? Well, what was the deal with Thebes? Thebes sat by the Nile with water around her. Her rampart was the sea, and her water was the wall. Cush was her strength. Egypt, too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Thebes was a fortified city. In other words, from a military standpoint, you wouldn't have targeted Thebes without some intense design and some intense desire to get into it and to destroy it. And what does God say? Okay, take the city of Thebes. It was well fortified. It was surrounded by water. It was an impenetrable looking city. And yet you guys took it. So you think you're better than Thebes? I mean, Nineveh, you've set yourself up as you're surrounded by water and you've set yourself up as you're this great big empire. You're no better than Thebes. So just because Thebes was surrounded by water and just because Thebes was fortified and just because you are fortified doesn't mean that you can't fall. So Nahum describes through this, but look at verse 10. Verse 10 is describing the destruction of the city of Thebes by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites. Look at what they did. She became an exile. They brought Thebes into bondage under the Assyrian Empire. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. We believe in taking Scripture literally. What happened when Assyria marched into the city of Thebes? What did they do with all the little infants in the city? They grabbed them and they smashed their heads in the ground. That's what Assyria did to the city of Thebes. Why did they do it? They have no use for little babies. They have no use for people that can't contribute to them. They took their women and they took them captive and they took them into exile. They what do they say there? That at the end of verse 10, that for her honored men, lots were cast. Why did you want an honored man? Because that was somebody who was smart. That was somebody who had ruling power and ability. So for the honored men, they cast lots. And all the great men, the strong men, the sturdy men, the fighters, they were bound in chains. That's what Assyria did to Thebes. So Assyria marches into Thebes, and they destroy the place. They take it captive. They put it into exile. They take the little babies, and they literally smash their heads at the head of every corner because there are so many of them. They take all the great men, all the strong men, and they bind them, and they take them captive, and they take the honored men, the wealthy men, the smart men, and they take them and cast lots for them. That's what Assyria did. That's how wicked Assyria was. So what do we learn from verses 8 to 10? It's this: no one, absolutely no one, including Satan, is too big to be destroyed by God. That's the whole point of 8 through 10. Look at Thebes. That was a fortified, impenetrable city. And now we have the same thing with Nineveh, a well-fortified, impenetrable city, and God declares to them, I'm against you, and you're not too big for me to destroy. No one, absolutely no one, including Satan, is too big to be destroyed by God. Let's look at verse 11. This is the proclamation of future events and the humiliation that will come, verses 11 through 15. You also, Assyria, Nineveh, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Nahum obviously did not get the memo on how to speak about women. All of your troops are women in your midst. Today, that would probably be an offensive statement to make in the military. In 650 BC, Nahum can make this without argument because women would not have been fighting out there with these barbaric, cruel men. But what does he say? All of your troops are like women. They're just pansies. They're incapable. Your big, strong army, it's like a weak person. Not saying women are weak. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. So here's Nahum, much like he did in chapter 2, saying, hey, man the forts, man the walls. Go get ready for battle, because it doesn't matter anyway. God's going to destroy you. So, you know what, play the part, go through the motions, act like you're actually going to defend the thing, but you're really not. It's similar language that Nahum is using here in this description in verses 11 through 15. But he says, you will be drunken, you will go into hiding, you will seek refuge from the enemy. Again, continuing on with this theme of I will. This is what you will do. I will destroy you, this is how it's going to go. All of your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. They're like low-hanging fruit that just falls off very easily. Nineveh, you're really actually nothing. God's going to come by and just shake you a little bit. It's going to fall. So you can think you're big, you can think you're powerful, you can think you're wonderful, but God will destroy you. Your troops are like women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Nahum describes them as a weak, unfortified city. This is, I mean, you think about the offense that Nahum is intentionally writing with in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. This is satirical language that Nahum is using. Here's great, powerful, strong Assyria with Nineveh as the capital. And what does Nahum say? You're just a bunch of pansies. God's going to shake you like that. All your fruit's going to fall off. Like, no big deal. Well, if you're Nineveh and you happen to read this, what do you think? Well, who does he think he is? Look at how wonderful we are. Look at how great we are. Look at how much that we've conquered. Look how much that we've acquired. But then he goes into verse 14, and again, much like he did in chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead and draw the water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Go ahead. Give it a college try. God's going to destroy you. Nineveh, it's done. It's actually already done. The language that Nahum is writing is unique. It's because we don't think this way naturally. But Nahum is writing about future events in a present tense. How does Nahum write about future events in a present tense? Because God is an eternal God. And God is not bound by time. We don't write about future events in present time. But God does. Why? because God exists outside of time, because God is perfectly sovereign. God will do what he says, when he says, for whatever reason he wants to. That is who God is. So what do we learn from verses 11 through 15? It's this: God easily destroys even his strongest of enemies. Keyword being easily. Seemingly, in about a matter of just a few hours, God took down the entire Assyrian Empire. God easily destroys even his strongest enemies. Then look at verse 16. This is written to the king of Assyria. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they will fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Syria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So verse 16, 17, and 18, God is speaking to the king of Assyria, and what is he saying to him? You don't even realize it yet, but you've already been destroyed. You're living in your fame, you're living in your strength, you're living in your vast empire, and God has already declared, I am against you, it is already done, you're finished. So yes, you may still have a physical presence, but on an eternal, worldly scale and stage, you're completed, you're done, your time has been completed. And so God declares to the king of Assyria, yeah, you've got a lot of princes, you've got a lot of merchants, you're strong, you're big, you're powerful, but your shepherds are asleep. And your nobles, they're asleep too. And your people are going to be scattered on the mountainside and no one's going to be able to bring them back. In other words, when God is done destroying Assyria, there is no putting it back together. Kind of like Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses, all the king's men, can't put Humpty back together again. And it's very similar to what Nahum is describing to Assyria. You know what? You're powerful, you're big, you're influential. All of those descriptions that God has given to them through Nahum, and God says, I don't really care. It's not a big deal. When I'm done, I will destroy you. So what do we learn from verses 16 through 19? God's enemies are destroyed before they even realize it. God's enemies are destroyed before they even realize it. So here is Nahum writing about Nineveh, writing about Assyria, writing about the enemy of God, a nation, an empire, a group of people so vast and so large, it was innumerable. And what does God declare to them? When I'm done, I'm done. There's nothing you can actually do about it, because when I declare I'm against you and I declare I'm done with you, I am actually done with you. Nineveh, Assyria, was a great enemy of God that was defeated and conquered by another great enemy of God, Babylonia. Babylon came and defeated them. The Babylonian exile that would take place for the children of Israel that would come. God destroys his enemies. But I want to bring this around to 2017. Because I think there's some relevancy here for us as well. How about for us as America? When you think about America, don't you think about national pride, and we're a great country, a Christian country, a great nation, all of our founding fathers, all the wonderful things that we replay over and over, and God bless America that we sing over and over, and some of us have been lulled into thinking that America is this great and wonderful Christian nation, when actually nothing could be farther from the truth. I'm not anti-American. Just trying to be realistic with what is actually occurring in our country today. And you go back and you read a passage like this in Nahum chapter 3, and he talks about there in verse 10, and he talks about what the Assyrians did to the city of Thebes, where they take the children and they dash their heads in every head of every street. What if Nahum would have said, you know what, it was 600 kids? Oh, boy, that's 600. That's a lot. But, you know, okay, 600, kind of understandable maybe in war. I don't know what you would think about that. What if he said that was 6,000? What if he said it was 60,000? What if he said it was 600,000? Oh, 600,000 kids. That, boy, that would be rough. That would be really tough. What if he said it was 6 million? Yet today in America, some almost 40 years after Roe versus Wade, almost 60 million children have been killed in the wide open streets of our cities. And we still sit here in our pious arrogance and declare ourselves to be a friend of God and to be a nation that God should bless and a nation that God should not be against. I'm not anti-American and I'm not asking God to destroy us, but I'm asking us as believers to maybe get a different perspective of who we actually are, that we are actually worse than the Empire of Assyria. And it is also very possible, in fact, I would almost say probable, that God has already declared, America, I am against you. And we are destroyed, and we don't even realize it. There's a lot of Christians that are going to be in a lot of churches today who are going to think, oh, God bless America, and oh, we're so wonderful, and oh, we're so great, and oh, we are founded on Christian principles. It is impossible for us to fathom in any way that we are a Christian nation who God should bless. And as we looked at 4 weeks ago, I'm glad Colleen mentioned it, whether it was this morning or in Sunday school, we gave several of those statistics from the Lifeway research about the church's role in abortion. Remember, 10% of the people said that the church, when they went to them for advice, recommended the abortion clinic. Another 10% said somebody from the church actually drove them to the abortion clinic. And then another 10% said actually the church paid for the abortion. And that 70% of women who are having abortions claim to be Christians. All those statistics that we looked at. And we sit here and pat ourselves on the back like we're some kind of blessing to God. Like, shouldn't you be grateful for how we are? And we need a realistic look at our country and say, we are of all men most miserable because we have failed to see the majesty and the glory of God. Why was Nineveh destroyed? We looked at that in chapter 2. Because of idolatry. They worshiped themselves before they worshiped God. That's why God destroys everyone. Idolatry is always the reason why God destroys his enemies, because that's what makes them an enemy. Anyone who sees themselves as more important or to be worshiped beyond God. And America is no different than any other nation. We worship ourselves. 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, a million some women marched in this country, not just to be able to kill children, but that they would be able to kill their own children. So lest we think that God should somehow continue to bless us, maybe somehow we need to have a perspective that we are a missionary in the midst of a perverse nation, and we need God to work in a mighty way. That's what we need as American believers. Not to continue to have this pie-in-the-sky mindset that, oh yes, we're a great nation, and oh yes, God must just love us, and oh yes, God couldn't do it without America. All it takes is for us to get off our backsides and go travel around the world to realize there are people all around this world who care more about God than America does. We need a global worldview. We need a preeminent Jesus Christ view. That's what we need. And I'm afraid that we are just as far gone as the Empire of Assyria. And we don't even know it. And God, in his providence, in his time, says, America, I'm against you, and I will lift your skirt up over your head, and I will make the nations come look at your nakedness, and I will make the kingdoms come look at your shame, and I will throw filth at you, and I will make you a spectacle. Because America has failed to continue to keep Christ preeminent. May that not be true at Whitneyville Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these words from Nahum, a difficult passage to process through for us. Father, it challenges us on a lot of levels, but yet it's necessary for us to be realistic. May you be preeminent, not just in our lives as individuals, but in our church as a whole. May we continue to press on and press forward, keeping you at the forefront of everything that we do. Father, we pray for Colleen and the staff at Alpha Women's Center as they seek to, in part, take a desolate land and make it a little bit more beautiful. As they minister to these men and these women and these children at Alpha Women's Center, Father, may you bless them. Father, may you encourage them. May you strengthen them for the task. We pray these things in your name. Amen.